So you guys are going to have to bear with me this morning. I had drainage last night, or yesterday evening, and all of a sudden during the night, I'm running like a 100-degree fever. And so someone else will be serving you communion this morning. Just FYI. Yeah, I'm here, but just barely. And if I race off after service, it is not that I do not love you. It is not that. It is that I am. It is the opposite. I love you enough to get the heck out of here. We're going to be in towards the end of the Gospel of Luke today. We're going to be towards the end of the Gospel of Luke. This is the beginning of Holy Week. It's the beginning of Holy Week. It's today is what is known as Palm Sunday. You got it. Typically, what happens is I'm going to have a burst of energy as I'm talking, and then I'm going to crash this afternoon. That's the joy knows. This is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week. It's the last Sunday in the season of Lent. Is what we have here today. It's the last Sunday before Easter. Our reading today is a little bit longer than usual. We're going to be actually in two different chapters reading quite a bit. And you know what that means, right? After we read more scripture than usual, we're going to get more sermon than usual. No, just kidding. I'm totally kidding. Today's reading is the account of, I have taken into account today, just to let you know as we're reading, I have taken into account how long the reading is. Today's reading is the, today's reading is an account of Jesus arriving Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, and then the events at the end of the week. And I really just want us to hear this story. I'm going to make a couple of reflections at the end, but I just want us to hear. I want us to just like approach this story this week with a little bit of a listening ear, a little bit of a soft, open heart, a little bit of a receptive spirit, because a lot of times it's easy to blow past the text itself, the story itself. And so I just want us to listen to this story. After we hear the story, I'll make a couple of brief reflections, and then we'll come to the table. Someone else will bring you to the table. So we're going to be in Luke 19, starting in verse 33. All of the words will be up on the screen if you want to just watch them there. Otherwise, I always recommend to buy an actual Bible. I'm old school. I like Bibles. Luke 19, starting verse 33. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus. It's hard to argue with that. The Lord needs it. That's like the trump card. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." That gives us a little bit of context for the beginning of the week. And then Luke 23 tells us a little bit about how the week ends as we go further into the week, into the events of Thursday, and particularly Friday. 23, starting in verse 1. "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation.' He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod's this regional king, who Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends, but before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man, as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time Pilate spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they incessantly demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon the Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read this: "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about noon. Darkness came over the whole land until three in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. That's the story, as Luke tells it. A week that begins with such with singing, celebration, palm branches. We like that part, don't we? It's palm branches. A week that begins with such high expectations, with singing, ends in weeping. A week that begins with such high hopes ends with people beating their breaths at what's happened. This week, it begins with Jesus being hailed as the long-awaited king who would save the Jewish people. And it ends with Jesus just being another corpse on a cross. That's the scope of Holy Week. He didn't save them. He didn't save them, at least not in any way that they were expecting. At least not in any way the people were expecting a liberated nation. They were expecting a king who would like overthrow Rome. get rid of these guys, Pilate, Herod. You know, we heard these names being thrown around. Get rid of them. The scriptures say that Messiah, that the coming king, the Christ, he's going to rule the world. He's going to rule from the rivers to the ends of the earth. That he's going to. What else could it look like? Boot the Romans, throw their tea into the harbor. You know, lead an insurrection, start a revolution. That's what they're all expecting. The expectations were so high. The area is such a tinderbox that this is actually why Jesus gets killed. That's the story. That's why they kill Jesus. The Jewish leadership, they don't like him. They don't like Jesus. They think he's like the worst kind of blasphemous, you know, rabble-rousing heretic. He's just awful. And so they finagle the local. They can't sentence him to death, so they finagle the local government into executing Jesus. And the charges, he's trying to overthrow Rome. He's trying to overthrow Rome. He's doing what we all really want the Messiah to do, is what they're accusing him of. He claims, verse 2 of chapter 23, he claims to be king. And Jesus has bounced from trial to trial, from Pilate to the local King Herod, to back to Pilate three times. I don't know if you heard it, but three times Pilate declares Jesus innocent. Verse 4, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Verse 15, as you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Verse 22, I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. And yet, the crowd, the mob of God's people is really what it is. They want someone else released. Luke doesn't mention it like Matthew and Mark do, but there's a custom at Passover of granting mercy to a prisoner. Grant mercy to a prisoner and release them on a high Holy Week like Passover. Jesus is innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. Surely the people will release him. Good grief, if there's any justice in this world. But no. We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Barabbas, Luke told you twice, and he didn't want you to miss it. Barabbas was in prison for insurrection and murder. He tells us in verse 19, verse 25, this guy is actually guilty where Jesus is innocent. He's actually guilty of the things that they're accusing Jesus of, and he's being set free while Jesus is being strung up. He's being set free. And the baffling thing is that Jesus isn't mounting. You don't hear him mounting any kind of defense for himself during all of this. I like verse 3, says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "You've said so." Okay, you've said that. That's fine. It's like Jesus wants to die. It's like Jesus needs to die. It's like that's what he's decided. In the midst of all of the torture and the mockery, in the midst of all the shame and the humiliation, this fellow's a king? All right, let's dress his royal highness up like a king then. Let's beat him, put a robe on him. In the midst of all of this, Jesus doesn't defend himself. He doesn't mount any kind of defense. It's like he's resolved. It's like Jesus has resolved that he is going to die in the place of the guilty. It's like Jesus has resolved somewhere deep within him that he's going to die in the place of the guilty. As he came into Jerusalem, this is why I wanted to read the beginning of the week. As he came into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week on Palm Sunday, it wasn't known as Palm Sunday then. That's where it gets the name. They were waving the palm branches. As he came in, I think we catch the briefest of glimpses of what this, of how Jesus feels about all of this. About how all of this affects Jesus. It breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. He rides into Jerusalem, and he is like resolved that he is going to die in the place of the guilty. He rides into Jerusalem, and as people are singing, Jesus is weeping. He's weeping. Verse 41 of chapter 19. And what does he say? He says the strangest of things is stuff that a lot of times we skim over as we're reading the Bible or as we're preaching sermons or something. He says, "If only you knew, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, my people, if only you knew what would lead to peace, but you don't. You don't know. You're all blind to it. You just want a revolution. That's all you care about. And it's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy you one day. The days are coming when this city, yes, Jerusalem, is going to be under siege. They're going to build up embankments, that sort of thing. Your enemies are going to encircle you. They're going to hem you in, and eventually they're going to dash you. They're going to dash your children to the ground. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Jesus was right. He's right. An insurrection and rebellion eventually does lead to the death of over a million people. Of over a million people, and Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed. Gone. A Roman general named Titus does that in the year 70. Jesus can see it. He can see it coming from decades away as he's coming into Jerusalem. The path that you are on, my dear ones, the path that you are on is going to destroy everything. It's going to destroy your world. Not one stone will be left on another because you can't recognize that your God has come to you. You cannot recognize. I have come to you. Come to you. I am here. It's what you're all waiting for. It's happening now. What an amazing statement, by the way, from Jesus, on the lips of Jesus. What an amazing statement that in him, the divine mystery has arrived, and no one recognizes him. And so Jesus weeps as he's beginning this week. He weeps as he comes into Jerusalem. He weeps because other people's lives are going to end in weeping. That's why Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps because other people's lives are going to end in weeping. He's not weeping for himself. Jesus isn't weeping for himself. He's resolved to die in the place of the guilty. And you'd think that he would have some shred of self-pity or weeping for himself, but no, there's no woe is me attitude in Jesus. He's not weeping for himself. Even as he's on his way to the cross, this is the stuff that, it really is the stuff you just skip right over. In verse 27 of chapter 23, as he's on his way to the cross, a large number of people are mourning and they're wailing for him, they're weeping, and they see like his tortured figure. They see broken frame of the rabbi that they've seen and heard of. They're weeping for him. And what does he say? Verse 28, he says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. The path that you are on is headed for disaster. Don't weep. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. I'm being killed and I'm not even rebelling against Rome. Wait until you and your children actually do rebel against Rome. I think that's what he's saying in verse 31. It's an enigmatic verse, but verse 31, it sounds really strange in the first reading. They're burning green wood right now. Wait until they've got dry wood. They're burning green wood. I mean, have any of you ever gone camping and done this? You tried to, it doesn't burn well, does it? You need dry wood. You need all the sap and life to be sucked out. Green wood isn't firewood. It's not good for burning. But if that's what he's saying, they're doing this to me, if they're doing this to Jesus, if they're doing this when the wood is green, what are they going to do when the wood is actually dry? In the words of one scholar, if the Romans are going to crucify the Prince of Peace, what are they actually going to do with genuine warlords? With people who are actually rebelling against them? Jesus knows what they're going to do. He sees what's coming in a couple of decades for all of them. He sees your lives are headed for disaster. He knows that his people, we even, Jesus recognizes even when we are headed for disaster, when we are living lives that are going to end in weeping. Jesus sees that. He sees it and it breaks his heart. It's a pretty universal observation in the church. In all of the church, all of the traditions of the church, that we tend to live lives that end in weeping. We tend to not only live them, we tend to embrace them just a little bit. The church has long recognized that there's something broken in human nature. Within, me. There's something wrong with me. It's not just the Jewish people of the first century being on the wrong path, rebelling against Rome, and they are going to, their lives are going to be destroyed. Their lives are going to end in weeping. There's something broken in all of us. Something that leads us down the wrong path. And it doesn't just lead us blindly down the wrong path. It's something that actually causes us to choose, to actually choose, to embrace the wrong path, to embrace, to love the wrong path, to love destructive ways of living, to be blinded to what would bring peace. There's something within all of us that loves to choose the way of Barabbas. We love to choose the way of the way of insurrection and murder, the way of the violence and power games, hatred and rebellion. There's something broken within all of us that we actually choose, we actually embrace, we actually want. Give us the murderer. Give us death instead of life. Give us death instead of life. The shorthand for this is sin. That's the shorthand of it. That's what the Christian tradition calls it. It's sin. And not just committing a sin. That's what we typically think of. Committing a sin as in doing something naughty, Sin! Capital S! Big sin. Sin meaning something within us is broken. Something within us is enslaved to something that makes us choose the wrong path. We cannot get free. As Jesus sees the city of Jerusalem as he's coming in, your eyes are blinded. You're on a path that you love, and it's going to destroy you. It's not simply that we make bad choices. It's not simply that. It's that there's something wrong, I said earlier this week that there's something wrong to the very deepest part of us. Our chooser's broken. We choose the wrong things. That's what's broken. It's not just that we make bad choices. Our chooser's broken. We choose the wrong path. We want to choose the wrong path. We want to choose the wrong path. We're living lives that end in weeping. And we're also choosing those lives. We love those lives. And this manifests itself in our lives in countless, you know, ways, and unhealthy relationships that really just in patterns, brokenness, cycles of anger and despair, patterns of living that we just can't break free from. We choose to stay on a path even though that path is just going to destroy us. The good news, the gospel, the good news of Holy Week, of this week, of the last week of Lent, is that Jesus walks the wrong path for us. He walks the wrong path for us. That's what this story is about. That's what's happening here, my brothers and sisters. Our wrong path, our path that leads to destruction, that's the path that Jesus chooses to walk. That's the path that Jesus chooses to walk. He doesn't mount a defense. He chooses to walk our path of weeping. Our way of weeping, that's what Jesus chooses to. God has come to visit us, and it doesn't look like anything that we would expect. He says, "Weep for yourselves, daughters of Jerusalem. The path that you're on is going to destroy you, but I'm going to walk that path too. I'm going to be destroyed for you. Innocent though I am, I'm going to go to the place called the skull. I'm going to hang between two criminals. I'm going to enter into your darkness, and I'm going to make sure that you hear forgiveness, even in the middle of that wrong path." That's what Jesus has come to save us from. You can throw the slide up, Bob. Jesus has come to save us from how we love the wrong path, which is just the next slide, which is just another way of saying that Jesus has come to save us from our sins and from the power of sin. But next slide, which is just another way of saying that Jesus has come to save us from lives that end in weeping. He's come to save us from lives that end in weeping. I'm going to walk this path, your path of destruction. He weeps as he sees the city, and he knows the path they're on, and he chooses to walk that path for them. And he says, "I want you to know that even on this path, even in your worst, divine forgiveness is present in the worst of places." That's what he says, verse 34. He's in the middle of all of this, and he says, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Crucify God, and he bleeds grace. Crucify God, and he bleeds grace." In the midst of hitting and hating Jesus, be careful. You might get splattered with some mercy. You might get splattered with some mercy. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, that divine forgiveness, God's forgiveness, is already present in our very worst moments. On that path that leads to weeping, Jesus chooses to walk that path, and he gives forgiveness. God's presence meets us even on our wrong paths. God himself, he doesn't have to walk this path. He doesn't have to do it. He does something that he doesn't have to do. Jesus shoulders something that he doesn't that wasn't his to shoulder. This man is innocent, 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 says Pilate. This man, verse 40, 41, this man has done nothing wrong, says the criminal that's like hanging next to Jesus. Surely this man was righteous, verse 47, says the centurion. This man was righteous. He was innocent. He was in the right. The one innocent man in the history of the world, and we crucified him. We killed him. They crucified the wrong guy. But in this darkness, in this moment of verses 44 through 46, in this moment when the sun has stopped shining in the process of us, the world, tearing apart the only innocent man, what's actually happening is God himself is tearing apart everything that divides us from himself. That's what the story's about. The veil in the temple is torn in two. When Jesus dies on the cross, the Holy of Holies is naked. The Holy of Holies is naked. The heart of God is exposed to the world. Christians are the people who don't just hear this story once a year and shrug their shoulders. That's what Christians are. Christians are the people who don't just hear the story once a year. Okay, great. Lent. We're at the end of Lent. I didn't even celebrate Lent until this year, but great, we're at the end. And shrug your shoulders and move on. Christians are the people who hear this story and say, it should have been me. Been me. Christians are the people who heed, who listen to the words of Jesus. I shouldn't weep for Jesus. I should weep for myself. I should weep for all the ways that I embrace darkness, for all the ways that I love. I choose the wrong path. For the path that's going to lead to the world being destroyed, for the countless times that I choose the way of weeping, I'm the one on the wrong path. But merciful heavens, God has chosen to meet me on this path. Merciful heavens. He's come to save me from the power of sin. He's come to save me from my own sins, from my own blasted choices that I just embrace. He's come to save me from a life that ends in weeping. That's the center. That's the center of it all. It's the center of Christians are the people who see Jesus walking this path for us and say, in the words of our passage last week in Philippians 3, they say, I want to know that guy. I want to know him. Come hell or high water, I want to know that Messiah. I want to know Christ. I want to become like him in his death and so somehow become like him in his resurrection. And that's what Jesus is saving us for. He's saving us for, you can throw the last slide up, Bob. He's saving us for a new life. A new life, his life. He's offering us something new. The Passion Week is, I've got that too. The Passion Week is where we remember Jesus volunteered for weeping so that we can walk a new path. That's what he's giving us. He's opening up a new way of living to us. That's what this story is about. That's what the gospel's about. Jesus entered into something that wasn't his so that he could give us something that wasn't ours. Gives us a new life. A life of love and healing instead of violence and power games. A life where we let go of all our preconceived notions about what life should look like, about how God should be saving us, about what God should be doing, about the revolution or the insurrection or whatever that we want to see. And we simply trust God is saving us. He is. He already is. It's a life, he's offering us a life where we rest in the reality that we are already splattered in mercy. We're already covered in it. A life, and I think it's a life where we join God in bleeding grace into the world, into those around us. That's what he's offering us. I don't have any great words of description to describe this new life. It often doesn't look much more appealing or better than the old life. It often doesn't look that much, I mean, it often looks like Simon the Cyrene stumbling behind Jesus in the mud, carrying a cross. That's what the life of discipleship looks like. But it's a path that ends in a different place. It's a path that ends in a different place. It's a path, the path of following Jesus does not end in weeping. It's the only path that doesn't end in weeping. It's the path that leads us to Easter. It's the path that brings us resurrection. Brings us resurrection. Christians are the people who die with Jesus, like that criminal in verse 42. Christians are the people who die with Jesus and they say, "Remember me, remember me." And Jesus does. Jesus always does. Always does. He always remembers us. That's why Jesus came. He came to enter into our weeping and to show us a love that takes all of our tears into the grave and conquers death itself. And then he walks our path of weeping and he sets us on a new path with a new destination. May we, this is my prayer for us as a church, us as a family, that we would be Christians, that we would be the church, that we would follow Jesus, that we would say, "I want to know him. I don't know what exactly this church is other than, my goodness, Denver needs a group of people saying, I want to know Jesus. I want to become like him in his death. Follow him on this path because he's entered into my path. I want to know him, become like him in his death, and watch as resurrection shines into the city, into our families, into our lives." That's my prayer for us as a church. May we recognize that Jesus meets us where we are, in our weeping, in our sin, in our death, in our destructive paths and choices. And may we be filled with the strength and the faith to daily take up our cross and follow Jesus on a new way, on a new way, on the way that leads to Easter, on the way that brings peace. Let's bow our heads. And I invite, you guys and Joy, you can come on up on the night in which our Lord Jesus gave himself up for us. He took bread and he gave thanks to you, our Father in heaven. He gave thanks knowing what the events of this week look like. He gives it to us and he says, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. It's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, when supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you. He gives it to us and he says, "Drink from this, even you. Drink from this. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, Father, it is in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, that we come to this table this morning, that we offer ourselves in praise and thanks and thankfulness as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us, as we confess, as we proclaim, as we hear the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We invite you to pour out your life on us, your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Thank you that you meet us on the path that we have chosen. You meet us on our path of sin and weeping and destruction, and you take it from us. You take it. You bear it. And you give us something new. May these moments be moments where we are learning to receive that new life from you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray these things. Amen.